Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard November 27th, 2016, we continue our study of the Book of Ruth with the seventh part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, God of the Whirlwind, Between Ruin and Redemption.
If you're a guest with us, we're in the midst of a series of sermons studying the Book of Ruth. Today, we're going to begin reading in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. The Holy Spirit says to us through the author of the book of Ruth. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless its reading now. We pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the voice of God in this ancient text that is echoing truthfully throughout the ages. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Scott London is probably a name that you've never heard, but if you are an employee at KPMG, one of the largest and most prestigious accounting firms in the world, his name would be familiar, very familiar, in fact, because of his dramatic fall from one of the highest positions in the company to a prison cell. By 2013, Scott London was leading KPMG's practice for the entire southwestern United States. More than 50 partners and nearly 500,000 employees were under his office. He was well paid, making almost $1 million annually in salary alone. He was a husband of 25 years with two children, both of whom were in prestigious colleges. All of that changed on March 7th, 2013, when he drove into the parking lot of a Starbucks, where he met his longtime friend, Brian Shaw. When Shaw arrived, he handed Scott London a bag containing a manila envelope. In that envelope was $5,000 cash. This money was but a down payment of more money that was to come for confidential information that Scott shared with Brian on the golf course. Brian traded on the secret information and made more and more money as he bought the secrets in cash. Of course, this was a betrayal of trust, and it is against the law. When the FBI arrived at Scott's door a week and a half later, they had photographs of the encounter where Brian gave Scott the money. At his dining room table, he confessed to years of crime. He lost it all over insider trading, and he has recently been released from federal prison. Scott London lost his career, strained his marriage, lost the trust of his children in return for concert tickets, a Rolex watch, and a few envelopes containing cash, all of it amounting to less than $70,000. Why? Why did he do it? How did this happen in his life? When asked how the process happened, Scott could only say that he knew the rules. And little by little, his compromises grew bigger and bigger. He never thought his decisions would be harmful to himself or to others. And his world finally collapsed when a personal relationship led him down a path of no return. Isn't it the case that those closest to us are often the ones who lead us astray? The relationships in our lives once thought to provide the most stability. The relationships in our lives thought to provide the most help end up sending us down a path we wished we would have never taken. And this is exactly where we find Ruth this morning. In a situation as a Moabite woman with a Jewish man, in a compromised set of circumstances that should have never happened. For any reader of the Bible, we've seen this scene before, and it was not pretty. Moabites and Jews have committed serious sins against one another. Sexual morality seems to dominate the saga in the Old Testament between Moab and Israel. If we look back at Genesis 19, we see that Moab was originally the name given by Lot's older daughter to the son she conceived with her drunken father. Genesis 19, verse 30 states, "Now Lot went out up from Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. For he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie down with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink that night wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And now here in Ruth 3, we have a Moabitess lying down next to another Jewish man. And the situations could not be more similar and sinister. While the connection with Genesis 19 cannot and should not be in direct correlation or comparison in Ruth 3, what we look and see here is that sin is predictable. It may be different for you than it is for me. It may be one sin for you and another sin for me. But as careful Bible readers, we see that sin has remarkable consistency and predictability given the right circumstances. If you are a married man in the room today and you find yourself alone with a single woman in a room, do not be surprised if over time sin enters into that relationship. While sin is uniquely personal, the Bible tells us, it is nevertheless biblically predictable. The Bible knows nothing of tax evasion. The Bible knows nothing of insider trading or sexting or internet pornography. Rather, we see that the Bible speaks of bearing false witness, of not stealing, of not lying. For sin is any action that does not conform to the written law of God. And here in this passage, we see the sincerity and the hope of a Jewish mother-in-law for a faithful daughter-in-law to a fellow kinsman redeemer about to be wrecked on the rocks of sin, because the Word of God, the law of God, has been set aside. Set aside to such a degree that Naomi has actually counseled Ruth to now put herself into a position where the only logical outcome is sin. When we read in verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor," we should tremble as Bible readers. How often the counsel of parents, of spouses, of pastors, of teachers have led God's people into deep sin. And now here in Ruth 3, we find Ruth on the road to disobedience. She is both a willing conspirator and a victim as she makes her way to the threshing floor in the middle of the night, just as she was told to do. Boaz, at the end of the workday, does what most hardworking men will do. They finish the workday with a good meal, and then they begin to prepare for rest. Look in verse 7. "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain." There is nothing more satisfying to a man than hard work done well. And now, as was his custom, Boaz ended the day with a good meal that made his heart glad. Friends, there is no indication in this text that Boaz was drunk or had consumed so much alcohol that he collapsed at the end of a heap of grain. There is no indication in this text that Boaz had consumed so much alcohol that he could no longer navigate the world. To read such into this text is to be unfaithful to the text. God has graciously provided the gifts of food and drink for his people so that they might be nourished and so that they might enjoy it. The fact that Boaz could wake up in the middle of the night and speak clearly is evidence that he was not in a drunken stupor. Look in verse 8. "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?'" Friends, we must not be more spiritual than the Bible. To be sure, the consumption of alcohol can, in many cases, lead to drunkenness. But here, Boaz is simply enjoying the gifts of God, born from hard work at the end of a normal workday. However, we need to stop right there and discuss forthrightly the issue of alcohol. I want to be gentle with this as your pastor, but given the vile complexity that alcohol introduces into the lives of so many people, I would be less than faithful as a pastor to the Bible if I did not warn all of you here today of the perils and of the dangers of alcoholism and drunkenness. Brothers and sisters, too much booze will lead you down a path that you would never go. How many children have been lost to alcoholism? How many marriages have been wrecked because of alcoholism? How many families abandoned because of alcoholism? It is not lost to me that on any given Friday or Saturday night, I can walk the streets of this borough and see hundreds of people drunk out of their mind. While there's no indication in this text that Boaz sinned against God in the consumption of alcohol, there is every instruction that when alcohol is present, in the context of illicit sexual passion, that there is every probability that sexual immorality will take place. The warning is present here for all to hear. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever it is that you do, do all to the glory of God." Boaz has no idea what is about to happen. For him, this is just another normal work day. He is expecting nothing out of the ordinary as he lies down at the end of the heap of grain. For Ruth, however, we see that this is a day of destiny. She is dangerously close to losing it all, and she did not know it. As we observe the actions of Ruth, we see a woman who is both chaste and bold, a woman of restraint and a woman of purpose. Look again in verse 7. "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet." She quietly enters the place where Boaz is lying. She does not come in and force herself upon Boaz. Rather, she comes in softly and uncovers his feet. The action does not awaken Boaz. Rather, we see that he discovered that his feet were uncovered in the middle of the night, not because of Ruth's sexual aggression, but precisely because Ruth was not sexually aggressive with him. When he groggily sat up to cover his exposed legs, it was then that he discovered Ruth was at his feet. There is no indication in this text that Ruth and Boaz committed fornication. There is no indication in this text that Ruth and Boaz had sex. That said, for any careful reader of the Bible, this is a very awkward situation, to say the least. Friends, the temptation is real. And a weaker man would have succumbed to the temptation and jumped at the opportunity of committing sexual sin. The old saying is true: it is a little late to drain the swamp when you're up to your neck in alligators. The time to drain the swamp is long before the alligators are coming for you for their dinner. Friends, the preparation against sinful compromise never occurs at the moment of temptation. It comes long before the temptation comes into your life. Failure to appropriate God's word in your life through reading His word and heeding His word over and over again, long before the moment of crisis emerges, is the key to the victory over temptation. The very fact that Ruth and Boaz did not sin against one another reveals that long before this night occurred, something had taken place in their lives with God's word that protected them in this very precarious moment. For others, this moment would have resulted in fornication. For Ruth and Boaz, it resulted in a blessing to both of them in spite of Naomi's false counsel to Ruth. In the classic novel Jane Eyre, Jane has fallen in love with Mr. Rochester, whom she discovers is a married man. Every passion in Jane's heart is rationalizing the ways that she can compromise what she knows to be true in order to get what she wants. In her mind, the scenes are playing out of a beautiful marriage between her and Mr. Rochester, despite the fact that Mr. Rochester's wife lives upstairs and is mentally ill and unstable. Surely he deserves better than this. And so does she. For Jane's life has been one of great sorrow. And now it seems that the blessing that she has longed for has come. Yet she did not break the law of God. Why? Jane recognized and stated, quote, "Laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? As Tim Keller rightly states, if you only obey God's word when it seems reasonable or profitable to you, well, that really isn't obedience at all. God's law is for times of temptation when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Friends, let's not forget that all of this happened because Naomi took matters into her own hands and then sinfully instructed Ruth to go and break the commandments of her God when God's providence did not appear reasonable. To go and break the commands of God when God's providence no longer seemed fair. What does this say about Naomi? The revealed law of God obviously meant little to her when her own future was at stake. When the law of God became personal and her obedience affected both she and Ruth, how easily she simply shelved the word of God for her own opinions and strategy. Friends, if your life is like mine, it is very easy to read the Bible until the Bible impinges on the way that you live your life. And in those moments, when you are juxtaposed with a decision of obedience or disobedience, what I feel to be right and what I know to be right, it is in those moments that you find out, do you believe the word of God? Surely God wanted Ruth to marry Boaz. Surely it was after all of this time, now God is bringing a blessing into their lives. Why shouldn't this happen? Hadn't it been God who introduced all of the suffering into their lives? Naomi never wanted Elimelech to die. Naomi never wanted Mahlon and Chilion to die. Ruth never wanted to be a widow. Naomi never wanted to move away from her family. Nobody asked for famine in the land. Nobody wanted to move back home where there were new rules and new laws. Wasn't it time for all of that to end? And wasn't it time for all of that to end forever? Isn't this the case with sin? And the temptation is greater for those of us in the room who know the Word of God than it is for those without the Word of God. Christians are often the worst testimony of the gospel. When you begin to compromise the testimony and the power of the clear commands of Scripture, you are well on your way to great sin. Rarely do we speak of sin when it is conceived in our hearts as betrayal and rebellion that it truly is. We say, I'm struggling. I'm having a bad day. But when God speaks of sin, He speaks of it as absolute rebellion and anarchy against a holy God. Just one more drink. No one will ever know. I'll take one more look at the computer screen, and then I'll shut it down forever. Just one more sexual encounter. No one is paying attention. Just one more dollar stolen in private. No one sees. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Don't I deserve to be happy? I am tired of this suffering as a Christian. I'm tired of this life and the life that I live. I don't want these cards. I want different cards. And I know that if God truly loves me, the sin that I want to do will not ruin my relationship with God. Because God really wants me to be happy. Happiness is everywhere in our culture, friends. The commercials promise us that if we buy their products. The politicians promise us that if we give them our vote. Happiness is why most people do the things they do. They want to be happy. Even churches are joining in the act. The message of the largest churches in America is about happiness. The prosperity gospel and the promises that are made is at an all-time high. And what we see in this text and in our culture is that the modern church knows nothing of sacrifice and holiness. The reality is that what is promised to make you happy will actually wreck your life. For modern people, happiness is a fleeting emotion based on circumstances that might be good one day and then bad the next day. It is an emotional fluctuation dependent largely on matters you cannot control. What you think will make you happy does not actually make you happy. Friends, if we are honest with ourselves in this room, pornography does not make anyone happy. Drunkenness does not make anyone happy. Illicit sexual encounters does not make people happy. Materialism does not make people happy. They are narcotics for the pain that we feel that only the gospel can satisfy. How do we know this? Because true happiness is found only in biblical holiness. As our lives are conformed to the Word of God, the world around us is constantly changing its marketing schemes to convince us what made us happy yesterday will not make us happy today. But here in Ruth 3, we're reminded that the unchanging Word of God states forthrightly that a life of holiness lived in obedience to the revealed Word of God is the only path to long-term happiness and holiness. Jesus said it like this in John 15. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. How do you abide in his love? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? That your joy may be complete, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Christianity does not promise a life free from suffering. In fact, just the opposite. If you are looking to the Christian faith for an escape to suffering of your problems, you're looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. The Bible does not promise an easy life for the followers of Jesus. Paul states forthrightly, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus states in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. What Christianity does promise is a life content in Christ, no matter what happens. A life where all our needs will be met in ways that often defy explanation for people who are radically following Jesus. Friends, here's the truth. J.C. Ryle stated, if we would be holy, we must fight. True Christianity is a fight. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this manner. He must fight. And here's what Naomi did not do. She failed to fight fleshly temptation to achieve a good and godly end apart from the revealed word of God. She knew that man or woman must not commit adultery or fornication. She knew God forbade coveting, especially when personal relationships are involved. We are to learn from the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and see that were it not for the grace of God working in this very messy situation, the Redeemer, the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself would not have been born. And then thankfully, at midnight, Boaz awakened and turned over to find this woman at his feet in Acts, verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said to her, "Who are you?" In asking, "Who are you?" we see the restraint and the composure of a man of God. Can you imagine what this must have looked like? Here is a strange woman laying at the feet of a man in the middle of the night who has uncovered his feet and now has awakened him by the night air. And when he asks, "Who are you?" the answer that he received must have both startled and tempted him. Verse 9. And she said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Ruth's answer revealed what was on her heart. And it is remarkable to hear what Ruth says. Here is a Moabite woman using the language of Zion. Here is a Moabite woman who from her earliest of ages has been schooled in the pagan gods of Moab, who is now using the language of the God of Israel. And look how Ruth identifies herself to Boaz. She does not call herself his mistress. She does not call herself his wife-in-waiting. But she identifies herself as his servant. This is exactly how she has identified herself to him previously when she first met Boaz. She introduces herself as a servant, one who desires to be numbered among his servants, who had gleaned wheat from his fields. Her humility is to be noted here. She humbly replies that she is a servant, and her request echoes a prayer of God that God would use Boaz in her life and in the life of Naomi to bring about a change that would lead to a permanent blessing for their lives. She asks Boaz to spread his wings over her. The request here is an image of protection and provision. The protection and provision, which is the very promise of God for his people, all throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, we see the people of God pining for refuge in the protection of God, and they describe it as shelter under his wings. Psalm 17:8. "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57:1. "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in your soul, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Psalm 63:7. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." Ruth's request to Boaz is a personal request from Boaz to her. She's asking Boaz to fulfill the role of a redeemer and to be overshadowed by this one who would come later, who is known as the great redeemer, even Jesus himself. The word she uses here, redeemer, underscores the protection and the continuation of a family inheritance promised by God to every Israelite. In reading the Old Testament, we see that the family unit participated in covenant blessings brought about by God's provision for them. The knowledge of God's covenant promise was learned through the family. Parents would tell their children, who would tell their children, who would in turn teach the law of God and model conformity in their daily lives. This was God's plan for every Israelite. And now when we read Ruth, we cannot help but be reminded of the book of Deuteronomy, where God has promised to provide a land for his people. God drove out the nations to give the land of the Israelites a land according to their family line. The property and the prosperity of Elimelech had all but vanished when he died. And then when his sons died, it looks as if the blessing of God has perished as well. And yet we see here in Ruth 3 that even in death, God never abandons his people. Deuteronomy 25:6. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name might be blotted out of Israel. This verse reveals to us that death itself cannot steal away what God has promised to his people. While Naomi thinks all is lost and begins to grasp for her inheritance, what we see here in Ruth 3 is that she has no idea that at this time in the future, God would honor his word, and that time is right now. Boaz, of his own fortune, could redeem their property, buy family members out of slavery, care for these widows. These are tangible expressions of God's redemption. And here in this moment, we see God answering the request of Ruth in person, in the person of Boaz. Boaz's immediate response reveals a heart that has been conditioned by communion with God. Verse 10, and he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." Now, this is no perfunctory phrase, as if Boaz needs to use this for some sort of casual or glib response. Boaz recognized that God's blessing was on this moment in spite of all of its awkwardness. And why does Boaz now speak a blessing in the life of Ruth? Because of her faithful and godly character to not sin against him and against God. Boaz states that her actions in this moment are an actual kindness to him. And it reveals that her heart's desire is the blessing of God's provision through the means that God has rightly ordained. In this moment, we see Ruth does not succumb to temptation. Rather, she overcame temptation by her understanding of the Word of God. Any careful Bible reader at this moment is going to fast forward through the corridors of time when Jesus, standing in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, overcomes temptation through his understanding of the Word of God. And here, her use of the word Redeemer shows us that this young Moabitess has been taught the truth of God's word. She knew exactly what needed to happen, and she asked Boaz to fulfill this promise of God to her and to her family, that the deaths of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion would not be forgotten. God was providing for their lineage through Boaz. And in 3:11, Boaz addresses the real issue. Notice what he addresses in verse 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear." All throughout the Bible, we see God addressing a frightened and sinful people who are in their desperate need of him. God is addressing them, and he tells them over and over and over again in the Bible, "Do not fear." Why? Friends, is there nothing to be afraid of? On the contrary, the Bible teaches us the exact opposite. There is something to very really be afraid of. And fear is often a healthy emotion that God uses in the life of his people to conform them into the image of Christ. When we are scared, we are most prone to act irrationally and completely forget the word of God that we have received and the truth of God that comes to us in the teaching of the Bible. And notice here the tenderness of Boaz towards Ruth in this passage as he addresses the deepest emotions of her heart, her fear of loss and her fear of abandonment and her fear of poverty and her fear of loneliness and her fear of isolation and her fear that no one will be there to care for her in her old age and her fear that she will have nothing with which to show all of the work of her life. Here, with all of this fear, he addresses the deepest emotion of her heart, fears that are present in her daily life. Every day she wakes up and battles against them. And he comes. He says, "Do not fear, my daughter." What drives away her fear is the word of someone greater who is able to save her from the perils of fear and death. Boaz says in verse 11, "I will do for you all that you ask." What Ruth asks of Boaz tells us a lot about Ruth. And Boaz knew it. So Boaz says in verse 11, "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." And she thought no one noticed. Day after day, as she woke up early in the morning, she would go to the field and do the same monotonous tasks all day long, working in the field, just to provide a meager amount of existence for her and her widowed mother-in-law, come home at the end of a long day, and prepare for yet another day of monotonous work. Scripture tells us that people are watching, they're paying attention, they see the godliness of her perseverance and her character, and here in this moment, Naomi the widow, who's being cared for by Ruth the widow, out of obedience to Naomi's God, Boaz tells her, "I am a redeemer, one who's able to purchase back land and to save you." But we notice here that Boaz is also an honorable man who does here the exact opposite of what Naomi has done here. Boaz does not take matters into his own hands. Rather, he honors the word of God by following its precepts and requirements that are set forth to be obeyed explicitly. Boaz knows that there's another redeemer. And if you are the person like me reading this, what you want in this moment is to think, "Boaz, don't mess this up. We have waited for several months for Pastor Raymond to get to this point so that something good can happen in the narrative. We need you to execute." And in this precise moment, Boaz recalls the word of God and knows that there's a redeemer nearer and a redeemer closer. And in this very moment, when he could take matters into his own hands, Boaz says that he's going to set out to bless Naomi by obeying God in every way. He tells her that she is to remain there for the evening, and tomorrow he's going to begin the promise of redemption. And notice what his last statement to her is in verse 13. "Lie down until the morning." The peace of rest, granted by the assurance that Boaz has all things well in hand. For Ruth's mind now has to be set at ease so that she sleeps the sleep of the redeemed, because her mind has been stayed on God's word. And isn't this the promise of Scripture? Isaiah 26:3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." God's work, done in God's way, will never want for God's supply. God's word, obeyed faithfully by God's people, will always result in God's blessing for his people. When we step ahead of God, even worse, when we rationalize our disobedience to God by ignoring God's word, as Naomi did, we place ourselves at great risk for sin, and we place those whom we hold most dear in the path of greatest trouble. We cannot read this passage and hear words like redeemer and blessing and phrases like "do not be afraid" and not hear the voice of another, even Jesus himself. For Boaz, just like Jesus, is the faithful redeemer of God's people. who refused to go the easy way when he was tempted by Satan. What happened that day when Jesus was beginning his ministry? Satan attacked Jesus and tempts him to forego the cross. And what does Jesus do? He refuses. Why? Choosing to obey God's will for him and thereby securing an eternal redemption for all who would look to him by faith. The great redemption accomplished by God for his people would come because of the suffering and death of Jesus. Friends, this morning we have no greater opportunity to understand anew our great Redeemer than to obey his command to remember him in his death through this covenant meal. For the night on which Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. Why? Because in the breaking of bread, there would be a visible and tangible picture of what would happen to his own body as a result of the actions of sinful men. Ultimately, Jesus knew that he himself would be the sacrifice that God required for us and for our salvation. This covenant meal this morning reminds all of us that we need not fear the future, because in the past, Jesus secured our present as we look forward in hope. Our great Redeemer is the risen Redeemer. And as we partake of these earthly elements, they provide sustenance for us physically. And the Spirit of God draws us closer to him by revealing to us the blood of the new covenant, the redemption that is accomplished through the shedding of Christ's own blood for us. Therefore, our Redeemer says to us, just like Boaz, "Do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." And in obedience to God, he would walk to Golgotha's hill alone so that we might be forever redeemed in his presence. And for any here this morning who are wondering, does God take notice of your life? For any here this morning who might be in a great trial and are suffering, the invitation from Ruth 3 is to take courage from Ruth and Boaz. For the same God who provided an earthly Redeemer for them has in the process of time provided for you the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, for all who would come to him and ask for life through his blood. Friends, this is the bread of God for the life of the world. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray. The families that are going to come help serve the meal will come down in just a moment. If you have repented and believed the gospel, if you have been baptized, if you're in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to come and to be a part of this meal. I'm going to pray. There'll be two lines. Please break off a piece of bread and then take a cup back to your seat, and then we will take it together in a few moments. Father in heaven, we are reminded this moment of the kindness of God towards us in Christ. How in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son to die on our behalf, as the great creed says, for us and for our salvation. And Father, this morning, if we're honest, we come in this room unsure of many things. Some of us are unsure where our next meal will come from because we don't know where our income will come from. Some of us are unsure where we will be for the holidays. Some of us are unsure what will happen at the end of school, where will we get a job. Some of us are unsure what will happen at the end of the year as things begin to move towards new plans for the future in 2017. Father, we are uncertain, and what we do in these moments is much like Naomi, we begin to grasp for our inheritance because we are unsure and we are afraid. But we are reminded through this covenant meal, not only while we were sinners did you provide for us, but in our weakest moment, when we were most afraid, when we were most vulnerable, you came to deliver us from the curse of sin. You came to give us peace. You came to give us rest. You came to give us an assurance of an eternal salvation that awaits us as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We long for the day when you will make all things new. And now, as we partake of this meal, We pray that you would strengthen us and that you would comfort us. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.